Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even though you are God above, holy in all perfection, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ, laid aside his glory, and humbled himself to become a man. Thank you that he felt death and separation like we will never understand for us. Thank you that even though he is humbled all the way to death on a cross, that he reigns now victorious over the grave, over sin and death. And thank you that we can partake now as your children in his life. And I pray as we come to your word today that we would see Jesus, that we would see his unique power and authority over sin, over this world, but over this universe as well. And I pray that we would that you would stamp the image of Jesus Christ on our hearts. Continue to renew us into his image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at a significant passage today. Mark 1, 40 all the way to 3, verse 6. So Mark 1, starting at verse 40. I spent my childhood years in York, Pennsylvania, which is a short drive west of the more famous Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And quite often as we would listen to the radio, we would hear the commercial for Shady Maple Smorgasbord. And as a part of their annoying jingle, they would say, "Our buffet is 144 feet long." And it was. And then eventually, when I was a child, they made it 200 feet long. I know a few of you have been there, and it is true. So carloads and busloads of people would descend on this place and partake of this monstrosity. And when my grandparents would come from Michigan, okay, from northwest Michigan, they would schedule a day or two to take us to Lancaster County and to go to Shady Maple Smorgasbord. And I always remember looking forward to their mashed potatoes and gravy. I'm not sure why I love their mashed potatoes and gravy from a buffet. But sometimes when we look at the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, we kind of treat them like a buffet. We think that Mark has laid out for us a collection of self-contained stories, like the different food trays on a buffet. Jesus did that thing, and then he did that other thing, and then he came back and did that other thing. Like a kind of a running commentary on the life of Jesus. Mark and the other Gospels are more like a carefully prepared banquet. Yes, there's a variety of courses, but they are all carefully prepared for us in a certain order. So you have your soup and salad first. Dessert comes last, okay? There's a certain order to things. We just don't slop the stories on our plate as we go past the buffet. No, we are presented with a beautifully arranged meal, complete with seven forks and the cheese knife at the top. You know what I'm talking about? This is a grand meal, feast we are given here in the Gospels. And this morning we're going to dine on six different courses in the Gospel of Mark, from 140 to 36. So a pretty big chunk. Again, these are not a grab bag of healing stories that we have here. No, in every one of these stories, Jesus is asserting his unique authority as the Son of God against the religious leaders, and we're going to see it in every six of these accounts. And these leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, their job was to be careful guardians of God's law. Careful guardians of God's law. But instead of obeying and focusing on following God's law in the Old Testament, they carefully erected a system, a large fence to protect God's law. And instead of focusing them on the worship of God, their system led them away from God, unfortunately. And their system became a tradition that they worshiped. And when Jesus messed with their tradition, they got angry. And that's how you can tell they worshipped it. So we talked about how the shockwave of Jesus descends across the northern region of Galilee. His teaching, his healing, his casting out demons, his authority. And these religious leaders are shaken. They're shaken. They're wondering, what in the world has just happened? They wonder, who is this guy? What's his teaching? And it doesn't take us that long to see that they will be at war. They will be at war. And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't step back. He provokes them. We'll see that in these chapters. Jesus attacks their dearly held traditions because he wants them to know the truth. So I'm going to read these accounts. We're going to read them one by one. And I'm going to comment on each one as we go. And each story, each account, I'm going to label with the main character. Even though we know Jesus is the main character of the book, just to help us get a grasp of the flow here. So number one, then, is the leper. And that's from chapter 1, verse 40 to the end of the chapter. Let me read that for us. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly, sternly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. When my family and I were in Guyana, South America, we would go Christmas caroling. And Christmas caroling is fun because it's like 70, 80 degrees. So there's no problems with snow. You can just go around to people's house and carol. And the tradition down there is when you go to someone's house to carol, they provide you with food, which is great until you go to like the 12th house and you're like, oh, I can't handle anymore. But one of the things that they would serve us is ginger beer. Now, don't worry. It was not fermented in any way. It was simply water, sugar, and freshly squeezed ginger root. And if you've never had freshly squeezed ginger root, try it sometime. So this stuff looked like homemade lemonade, but it would blaze a fiery trail down into your stomach. It was something else. It would make your eyes water and your stomach burn. I feel like when we read this story of the leper, We treat it like homemade lemonade. Oh, this is tasty. Oh, this is very nice. But for the culture and times of that day, it was like drinking that ginger beer. It should shock you what Jesus did and what the leper did. The leper approaching Jesus was like driving on the wrong side of the road, of the highway. That would be very dangerous and inappropriate. It was against Old Testament law, and it was against the custom deeply ingrained in that society. Now, leprosy was a label for various skin diseases, including leprosy that we call it today. But it would render a person ceremonially unclean. They had to live outside civilization and cry as they went around, unclean, unclean. So people would avoid them. Of course, they didn't understand how this stuff was spread, so they thought if you like got near the guy, that you would get leprosy. So this is according to Old Testament law and definitely social custom of that day. So if you touched a leper, you'd have to go through the purification process yourself. So to have leprosy was to be cursed to a life of isolation and cast away from society, friends, and family. It was It was a sentence of social and physical death, really. But this leper is desperate. He wants to be healed because he could be, this leprosy would defigure whatever disease it was. And even more the isolation. He's desperate to come to Jesus. And Jesus is compassionate. Look what Jesus does. It's very clear. He touches him. Very bad to do. Don't do this. But instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the leper becomes clean. That's awesome. That's the power of Jesus. So Jesus completely overcomes the social custom and overcomes the Old Testament law even, because he doesn't become unclean. That's awesome, isn't that? He doesn't become unclean, but the leper becomes clean. And then he tells the leper to go to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded him as a testimony unto them. So he had to go through the purification process. He had to go to the priest, and the priest would say, you're clean, and you do this offering. But for a testimony to them, and I think that's what Jesus is saying, go show yourself to the priest, to the religious leaders, so that they will have a witness to my healing power. They will have a witness to my healing power. And we see that Jesus commands the guy to say nothing, but that doesn't work so well. And you look what happens to Jesus. This is for a reason that verse 45 is here. Is that Jesus was now out in the desolate places. He was in the wilderness where the leper had been. So in effect, Jesus trades places with the leper because of all the crowds coming out to him. He has to kind of flee away from cities, but which the leper had to avoid. So Jesus trades places with the leper. Pretty awesome. See his compassion. Now, number two, so we have the leper. Number two, we have the paralytic. The paralytic. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now that's what Jesus went out to do, according to the end of chapter 1. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. So there's some time elapsed here, because Jesus was out in the desolate places, so things died down a little bit, and Jesus is able to go back to his home base in Capernaum. And so he's teaching, like he does. That's why he's here, to go teach the gospel. And all of a sudden, the roof starts crumbling in. And four pairs of eager hands appear. Now, the roofs of that day were made of wooden beams or branches, thatch and mud, and it was sturdy enough to walk on. So the actual term is to dig through the roof. It was a bit of a chore to do this. The audacity of the four friends was quickly surpassed by what Jesus says. So that was kind of weird, you're destroying the house. Then Jesus says something even more uncommon. He says, your sins are forgiven. And perhaps there's a connection between this man's sin and his paralysis. But Mark doesn't dwell there. He quickly points us to the thoughts of the religious leaders. They think it's ridiculous, blasphemous, that a man forgives sins. Only God can do that. Exactly the point. That's why Jesus says that. Because he is no mere man. And it's cool that Jesus reads their minds, which is very unsettling, and confronts their thinking. Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't see that. But you can see a paralyzed man walk again. And that miracle is a proof of the authority of Jesus. And Jesus calls himself Son of Man here. It's a term that Jesus only used of himself. No one else uses it of him. It's drawing from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. It shows his divine authority. His divine authority. As we go through Mark, we'll see that the Son of Man has to suffer. And that's very interesting in the, from the Old Testament. So in a few words, a few verses here, Jesus discredits the religious leaders and displays his power over sin. That's why the people are absolutely amazed. Not over the healing, but the teaching. And that he completely put the leaders of that day to shame. So we have the leper, the paralytic, now the tax collector. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. And he went forth again by the seaside. Again, Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, so he's having a feast here at Levi's house. Many publicans or tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed them. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard of it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Taxes and tax collectors. I think we can understand the disdain the people of that day felt for tax collectors. I have never met anyone who rejoiced to pay their taxes, or anyone who with overflowing gratitude for the IRS. Being a tax collector was good in that ancient day if you wanted to be rich, but was bad if you wanted to have friends. And our text lumps tax collectors and sinners together, the outcast of that day. As before, Jesus calls the unlikely to follow him. First, it's fishermen. He's telling this message of cosmic significance of the kingdom, and he calls fishermen. Now, as he goes about, he calls a social outcast to follow him. It is unthinkable that a respected man like Jesus would dine with tax collectors and other sinners. Unthinkable. It would be like a Baptist pastor going to a bar and having a beer with some drug dealers. Scandalous! It would be in the gossip around the churches. Of course, the religious leaders are right there. They're following him. And he said, and Jesus says to them, I came to save people like this, people who know they are sick. Jesus did not let the social norms of that day stop him from reaching people with his message of repentance, nor should we. The question for us that I want you to think on, are there classes of people that we do not associate with who need the gospel? Do we think them unworthy of our love and the message of Jesus Christ? Wherever the gospel goes, it reaches all classes of society. And we praise God for that. Number 4, the bridegroom. Chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came, they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles of wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And see, Jesus is getting all sorts of questions. Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you doing that? So the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees ask about fasting. In the Old Testament, there's only one fast prescribed. But by the time Jesus comes, there's all sorts of fasts. And some of the Pharisees and others are fasting twice a week. It was their tradition. You need to realize, where does this question come about fasting? It comes right after Jesus is having a party and feasting with sinners. Then these very religious people who are fasting come and ask Jesus about abstaining from food. Jesus says, "My disciples and I are going to party while the groom is here. You don't fast when you have a wedding celebration. It just doesn't work that way. You always have food at a wedding. In our day, you would put it this way. Don't start a diet before the holidays. That's crazy. You'll miss Thanksgiving. You'll miss Christmas cookies. You'll miss Christmas dinner. You'll miss the New Year's dinners. You start a diet after the holidays." That's what Jesus says. It's not fitting. There's a party going on. Something new and exciting is here. And guess who it is? It's Jesus. It's not fitting to fast now, just as using a piece of unshrunk cloth as a patch is not fitting. It won't work. Jesus says, something new is here. If you try to contain it, it's going to explode like new wine in old wineskins. Notice what Jesus says. My disciples will fast. That's going to happen. That will happen after I'm gone. And that's why we fast today. But now we celebrate. Number five, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. This is the rest of chapter 2. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfield. Now, this is when it says corn, it means grain, so wheat or barley. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" And he said unto them, "Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave it also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." There's two ceremonies that are of huge importance to the Jews: circumcision and the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given by God to Israel. The command was to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. So this is a God-glorifying command given in the Old Testament. But what the Jews has done, as I had said, what I mentioned before, they had encircled this command with a huge fence so you wouldn't touch it. So there would be no way that you would work on the Sabbath. And believe me, some of these regulations bordered on ridiculous, what they could not do. Jesus comes and he touches the holy grail of their religion. They do not like it one bit. So what were the disciples doing? They're walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they're plucking the heads of grain and eating them. That's allowed by Old Testament law. You can't harvest and take some home, but you can eat what as you walk through the grain field. But the religious leaders understand this as harvesting. These guys are harvesting grain, which is clearly work. And Jesus quickly responds with a story from the Old Testament. I have to read carefully here. Jesus is not using this story as an exception to the law like this. Hey, you know, in desperate times, it's okay to break the law. I don't think that's not what Jesus teaches, and that's not what the Bible teaches. It's more of a precedent. And the focus is more on who did it, not what he did. David, the king of Israel, he was anointed to be the king at this point in this story. David did what was unlawful, but that's okay because he was God's anointed ruler. Jesus did not say it was okay because he was hungry. And from David would come a ruler. Jeremiah 23:5 puts it this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus says, hey, look, I'm the real ruler here. Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he can say in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had twisted the Sabbath until it was unrecognizable. It was a burden, not a delight. And Jesus says, wait, things are changing here because I'm in charge. Because he's able to do that. He is the ruler. And our last little account here, chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, are joined together with this account because of the Sabbath. More on the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, straightway took counsel with Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. He's driving home the point. He's going after these guys. He didn't have to do this, but he challenges them here. He has, again, think about the leper. He tells the leper, hey, don't tell anyone that I healed you. We get here in chapter 3, and Jesus say, hey, stand up in front of everyone. I want to show them what I'm going to do. And he heals this guy on the Sabbath. See, the Jewish laws of that time allowed people to help others on the Sabbath if they were in desperate circumstances, like your house collapsed on you, you could rescue someone on the Sabbath. Oh, that's generous. This man wasn't in desperate times. I mean, he wasn't going to die the next day. Obviously, he had a severe disability. He needed healing, but he was not in danger of dying. Jesus says, look what you've done with the Sabbath. You'd rather keep your man-made rules than do good for anyone. Jesus was ticked. It says he's angry. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. They had closed their hearts to Jesus, to God and his authority, and held tightly to their traditions. Jesus brought life to a disabled man. The leaders go out and they plot the death of Jesus. That's not good. There's a few points of application then. This passage is not about a religious quarrel 2,000 years ago. It's about our hearts and how we respond to Jesus. Mark presents one man, Jesus, the Son of God, who has unique authority. And there are two different ways we can respond to Jesus, and two ways Jesus responds to us. And the first is this, hardness of heart. We can see this in the Pharisees, their hardness of heart. Jesus is grieved, and he's angered at this. Again, the Pharisees clung to their traditions that they had erected around God's law. They had encircled God with all sorts of traditions and laws that, by themselves, were of no consequence. Their carefully manicured religion actually led them away from the God it was supposed to honor. And that's sad. Their laws had become their idol. And when you trample on someone's idols, they get angry. They want to kill Jesus. I'm pretty sure that they were angry at him. And then Jesus' response is anger and grief at their hard hearts. We don't like to think of ourselves as Pharisees. Can we do this? You betcha. We can do just this. We can encircle Jesus, his gospel, his church, with mounds of tradition so that we can't even see our Savior. Whether it be our carefully determined Christian activities or frenzied social activity with a Christian label, we can block Jesus from our view. And then slowly but surely, we get enamored with our tradition and lose sight of Jesus. And Jesus comes along and he tramples on our traditions. He squashes our Sunday routine. We get angry. Don't mess with me, Jesus. I have the things just the way I want them to be. I do my thing at church. Isn't that enough? Leave me alone. Jesus is not content with our observance of what our culture calls Christianity. He wants us to follow him. We can reject him and plot to take him out. So that's one response to Jesus, a hardness of heart. Get away from me, Jesus. You're messing with me. What's the answer to our hard hearts? That is humility. That is humility. These sinners and these tax collectors come to Jesus as sin-sick people. They know they need a soul physician. They listen to Jesus' call to repent and believe in the gospel. And the social and religious outcasts of that day had Jesus' favor as they came to him in humility. And they received the compassion of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He celebrates with them. Isn't that awesome? He doesn't get angry and grieved at their hardness of heart. He has a party with them. And the cure for our obsession with man-made traditions is to come to Jesus with humility. We're always going to make them. We're going to make our traditions and attempt to worship them instead of Jesus. So come to him with humility. Repentance is the only remedy to our idol worship. Jesus will heal us. He will heal our sin-sick soul, and we can feast with him. That's what I want for us. So are you feasting with Jesus, or are you plotting to kill him? Feasting with Jesus or plotting to take him out? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word in the Gospel of Mark. I pray that you would just help us to see the compassion and love of our Savior, but also see his authority over our lives. I pray that you would work in our hearts repentance and humility, that we would not encircle you with traditions and man-made religion, but that we would worship Jesus Christ and him alone. So work in our hearts, I pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.